Well, good morning. And this morning I'd like to kind of take a very temporary deviation from 1 Peter, even though it's in keeping with what we've been talking about. I wanted to focus specifically on our perspective on things as we face different challenging circumstances in life, and certainly we all face them from time to time with different things that occur. So I'd like us to meditate this morning on Psalm 39. Psalm 39. If you're visiting with us, in the rack there in front of you is a Bible, and this is on page 467. And if my memory is wrong, you can just kind of keep turning a page a few either direction. It's in the upper 460s. How about that? Psalm 39. We've been looking at different perspectives, biblical perspectives, particularly in the midst of suffering. And from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, we see at least two significant ideas or concepts drawn from there. The first is that believers maintain biblical perspectives in the midst of suffering. We saw how in verse 12 from 1 Peter 4, the believers anticipate the reality of this. The believers rejoice in it because they understand the eternal perspective and that they really reflect on the nature of suffering and kind of reflect on their own choices and decision-making to ensure that, is this, if you're suffering for sinning, well then, this is not something to rejoice over. Stop sinning. And that believers glorify God for suffering. And then we looked at last week how believers display godliness because they trust God's will through suffering, just recognizing this is what God intends for His children, because it's intended to purify not only the church, but us as individuals, and it reflects God's plan by living for His glory. So those are some of the, perspectives. And as we observe different perspectives in our lives, we need to keep in mind the biblical perspective and recognizing that God is at work in our lives. And it may seem like at times that we have been forgotten about or we're an afterthought. Part of that is just our own narcissism, right? That's our own desire to make sure that everyone knows how important we are. Hey, I have problems over here. And we all do, right? So I think there's some of that reality that we face. But what I want us to see this morning is that we really keep the right perspective by having our hope in God. So my hope and my desire this morning is really to encourage us with the hope that we have in God. When we look at the text where we were in 1 Peter, he's giving these challenges and these realities. And then chapter 5 really shifts gears a little bit in terms of how leadership within the church and elders specifically help shepherd people through suffering. So Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll take a look at some of those things. This morning, I want us to just take a few moments from Psalm 39. And really, part of the objective here is to recognize that the brevity of this sin-cursed life, living in the midst of the sin-cursed life, that we ought to make the Lord the object of our hope. Psalm 39, please follow along as I read. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me know the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This morning I want us to see how we make God the object of our hope. Two main thoughts I want us to see about making God the object of our hope. First is that we learn from God's word, and that secondly, we earnestly seek God in prayer. Will you pray with me as we take a look at this text this morning? Lord, we thank you that we have hope. We thank you that we are not without direction. We thank you that we are not without clarity. We thank you that we are not a rudderless ship tossed about on a sea that would seek to destroy us. Lord, we thank you that you are guiding us by your good, by your challenging hand of providence. And we thank you for these truths in which we rest and find comfort. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. First, in verses 1 through 6, I want us to see that believers learn from God's word when dealing with the frustrations of life. Believers learn from God's word when dealing with the frustrations of life. Obviously, this is poetic literature, and the psalmist here is speaking about just his general hurt and the frustrations that he is facing, and he's communicating with God the way that God communicates with him. And for us today, we certainly understand that through the truth of God's word. The previous psalm, particularly verses 15 through 22, really serve as a complement for us to understand what he is getting at here. If you back up to Psalm 38, please follow along as I read verses 15 through 22. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them rejoice, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips, for I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. And David here is expressing for us in big strokes and in big words and in big kind of open-ended phrases here the frustrations that he observes in life. I think what's fascinating here, and what we would do well to reflect on this in our own life circumstances, because David often expresses this throughout the Psalms, that it's a combination of his own sinfulness as well as the challenges that he faced from those outside of himself. A lot of times it's our own foolish decision making that causes heartache and pain and frustration, and I understand that just as much as anyone else. I also realize that some of the hurt and the pain that we face in life's circumstances come from those who at times seem to want to cause us harm or evil. And that too is just as debilitating and frustrating. So this is a combination of these kinds of thoughts that he's having here. And really verses 1 through 3, as we try to understand the perspective from God's word and learning from God's word, the psalmist kind of begins here in the first three verses with letting us know that we need to look to God in facing life's problems. And when we look to God, there's only one place we need to look for all the hope that we need. And that is his word. The psalmist, of course, is communicating this in terms of looking to God and communing with God and communicating with God. He says, I said, I'll guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. This is the precursor to his prayer. And he's faced with this frustration that he's looking at, and what's he doing? He's not talking to God about it. He's not looking to God. He's looking to himself and to his own ways of trying to resolve and solve the problems and the circumstances that he faced in life and is facing in life, be it his own sinfulness or outside circumstances. And he's finding himself just keeping this within. Says that he was mute and silent. He refrained from doing anything, including good. The idea he was refraining, but it was not working. It's the way this combination of words is put together here. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle. He was trying everything he possibly could, and it just did not seem to work. Eventually, David did go to God with the problem, because he recognized that God was the one who could handle the problem. He held his peace, was trying to solve it, but it was not working. In fact, things got progressively worse. What David was doing here, and what we really should recognize and understand, is godly thinking is something that eventually points itself back to God. When people try and work things out their own way and work out problems according to their own plan, when faced with suffering and faced with difficulty and faced with circumstances, the psalmist records for us here that it will not work. Worldly thinking is someone who acts in a way independent of God. Worldly thinking demonstrates that they have a better plan than God does. And so they try and find their own way to solve these problems. Believers learn from God's word when dealing with the frustrations of life, and it begins with a resolve on the part of believers to look to God, not to look to themselves. Because when we look to ourselves, it's not going to accomplish anything. It's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to allow us to work through these circumstances. Instead, we continue to just try to work it out our own way. Secondly, believers approach God with humility in facing life's problems. We see this in verses 4 through 6. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few hand breadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. In this particular expression here, as he begins this prayer directly to God, David is going to God as a learner and as someone who understood his proper position. That God was the one who orchestrated and planned all of his time, and what seems to be so big and so huge to us is actually a blip on the radar of God. In terms of all creation, in terms of all time, in terms of all things. And that's the expression that the psalmist gives here. He recognizes that these things are just shadows. They just move here and there. These things are in God's hands, and they actually are things that are not as big as we try and make them out to be. Does that make them any less hurtful or difficult or sinful? No, of course not. But it certainly gives us the perspective from which God views things. He's expressing the brevity of life. He's expressing the confidence in God's providence. We want God in control so long as things go our way. But when things don't, we start to question it. We look to ourselves, and we become self-referential instead of looking to God. It expresses our actual place in this world. It expresses our place in this world, a phantom, a shadow, a mere breath. And what is it that man is screaming for? What is it that he is crying after? What is it that he is looking for? Wealth? I mean, he uses this example where man thinks he is something and accumulating something, but he's really not in control of anything. Now, make no mistake, every man is responsible for his choice. We are not robots. But let's not mistake the opposite end of that spectrum, and that's to say that God just kind of turns us loose. He's just kind of watching how it all plays out. Let's allow God to be God, and let's allow us to be responsible for our choices as well, because the Scriptures affirm both. And what David is saying here is, look, I have been trying to solve my own problem my own way, and I'm taking responsibility for that choice instead of turning it over to the God of providence who's working out all of these circumstances according to his own will. You know, when we think that we are in control of something and we lose control of it, it causes angst, it causes this screaming effect, this yelling effect, this idea that we lose our concept of who we are, and it creates this turmoil. I remember when I was traveling, taking classes in Chicago, I was traveling by train most frequently from Detroit to Chicago. I finished class on a Thursday evening and would make a beeline right to the train station to make all the connections, and I'd get down to Union Station, Chicago, and after having been in class for a week, 8 hours or so a day, plus sometimes some evening things, not usually, but a little tired, mentally tired, want to get home. Get on the train, and it's about a 5.5 hour train ride from Chicago to Detroit. And I remember this one particular occasion. It's getting later and later. Of course, it was the last train out that night, and we weren't supposed to get in until, you know, like 10:30 at night, which for me might as well be an all-night train ride, right? So, I don't know, sometime around 9 o'clock or so, we felt like we were moving along okay, and then all of a sudden the train came to an abrupt stop. There was no station that we were in. The train was packed to the gills. Stuff everywhere, people everywhere, and it reached that point in the train ride where it was starting to get fresh, like smell. So we're sitting there, it's now getting later and later at night, the train stopped, we don't know what's going on. After we sat there for about a half hour or 45 minutes, the next thing that appears in the front of the train car is a fireman. That's awesome. And he begins his dialogue with us by saying, "Do not be alarmed." Oh, sure. Sure, thanks for that. And, of course, there's some gasps. Oh, what's going on? Of course, leading up to that, everyone's got an opinion about why we're stopped. Yeah, that's fun. No one has a clue. Furthermore, no one's in control of the train. We're just sitting there. So he explains to us what happened, that some kids had put an abandoned vehicle on the train tracks, and we hit the vehicle that was parked on the train tracks. No one was hurt, but we were waiting for the National Transportation Safety Board to arrive on the scene, so on and so forth, and they needed a count and names and numbers of everyone on the train. Awesome. This is getting better. So they begin this long, arduous process of doing it, and the whole time, people are griping, people are complaining. And I remember sitting here thinking, yeah, this is not fun, because we didn't get home until about 2 in the morning. That's cool. That's what I wanted to do, hang out with people who did not want to be there either until 2 in the morning. I remember thinking the whole time, it's absolutely insane for us to raise up our arms and to think that we're going to do something by helping it move along faster. When we, of course, everyone knows they had no control over the situation. Now, why in God's providence did that occur? I don't know. I still don't know. Other than to tell you the story about the time that we hit a car with the train. That's all it served as. All of our screaming, all of our frustrations, all of our bottling things up inside, all the things that we do that the psalmist is speaking of here, how he needed a muzzle to cover his mouth because he just wanted to bark about all these things. All of this is for nothing. In fact, he's going to indicate a few verses later how foolish it is. Because a believer should approach God with humility in facing life's problem. He faces humility because he recognizes that God's the one who's in control. He recognizes the brevity of his own life, and we submit to the truth of God's word. As we seek to grapple with the reality of life, it demonstrates that we have a teachable spirit. It demonstrates that we want to understand what it is that God is doing. God, teach me your ways. I want to recognize my status and where I am in this life's circumstance. Instead, many of us have an arrogant attitude in so many areas of life where we communicate that I know better about this circumstance. Recognizing the brevity of a sin-cursed world in which we find ourselves, we want to make the Lord the object of our hope. That begins with believers seeking to learn from God's word when dealing with the frustrations of life, and that means that we look to God. It's amazing to me how many times we will go through a series of decisions and choices that we face in life, and God's word and biblical principle becomes an afterthought. I don't need a muzzle over my mouth. I'll tell you exactly what I think. Does that come from the word of God? I know how to solve this problem, so I'm going to work through this my way and seek to accomplish things. Even in the midst of this suffering, even in the midst of these circumstances, I'm going to show God the way that I think things ought to operate. We never once really consult the Word of God. Because biblical principle is so far removed from us, and I think there's a couple reasons why that's the case. One, I think we're actually afraid of what God's Word says. We're afraid of what God's Word says. Don't allow God's Word to interfere with what I believe. You say, come on, Dan, that's preposterous. Really? How many times do we face circumstances when we know what God's word would have us to do, and when it comes right down to actually forgiving someone? We say, well, I can't in that situation. You know, it's funny because I'm pretty sure it was Peter who said the same thing. So you're not the first to struggle with this, and you certainly won't be the last. The day's early, trust me. And so we find this frustration when we face these circumstances, and instead of looking to God and hoping in God and hoping in His Word, we're trying to solve things our own way. And that eventually causes greater grief and greater heartache and greater problems. And believers don't hope in their own solutions. They hope in God. They hope in His Word. And when it collides with our way of thinking, we yield in glad submission. We resolve to look to God. We humbly take God at His Word because we understand He's the one who has created us. And that all of our life circumstances are but a mere breath, that we are just a mere shadow in the plan of God, thinking that we have some better aspect or better outcome that we can accomplish. Believers earnestly seek God's face. They do so humbly, but they seek God's face, secondly, to be delivered from the sinfulness that we struggle with to make us holy. This is verses 7 through 13. Believers not only learn from God's word when dealing with the frustrations of life, they look to God, they humbly approach God. Of course, we do so through His word. Secondly, verses 7 through 13, believers earnestly seek God's face to be delivered from the sinfulness of this world and our own hearts to make us holy. Verses 7 through 8, we see the believers' desire to seek God and His forgiveness. And now, O Lord, verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? This is the apex of this psalm. This is the climax. This question and answer right here. I'm faced with all these circumstances in life. I'm looking to try and solve things myself. I'm trying to, you know, look to all kinds of sources instead of looking to you. I'm not walking humbly before you. And now I'm trying to work through those things and it's not working. My hope is fainting. My joy is gone. And so the psalmist says now, knowing what it is that you desire and expect of me as your child, now, O Lord, what do I wait? For what do I wait? Do I think I'm going to find a solution in myself? No, of course I'm not. My hope is in you. My joy is in you. How does one express their humble walk with God and the fact that they desire to seek God? Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of a fool. Because a fool is someone who hears God's word, they see the importance of it, but they say, nah, that doesn't apply to me. That works for someone else, but I'm better than that, or I'm smarter than that, or that doesn't really quite work in my circumstance. That's what a fool does. He hears instruction and dismisses it. And so those who are seeking God and His forgiveness recognize that they need the instruction of God's word. They do not ignore the way a fool would, and they seek God for the forgiveness of their own sin for having been self-reliant instead of turning to Him. These are simple statements, but ones with which we all struggle, particularly in suffering, particularly in difficult circumstances. So David's recognizing that the discipline and the reality of life that he is facing is from God. He's going to see this, that all of these things are ultimately being worked out for his own godliness to reflect the holiness of God. David is expressing the frustration, the challenges he is facing could be connected to a sinful response to circumstances. But he's seeking God and asking Him for forgiveness. Verses 9 through 11 show us that believers recognize God's grace in disciplining us for godliness. Look at verses 9 through 11. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. He is again recognizing God's sovereignty and recognizing his own frailty, but yet he is thanking God for his grace in working this out in his life because it burns away the dross and the sin that is there. Consume our hearts like a refiner's fire. It is so easy for the words to roll out of my own mouth, but nothing that any of us want to live. If we're honest. But when these things occur, and they will occur, we recognize that all of this is within God's sovereign plan, not to try and torment us, but to make us more like His Son. And the call for believers is to respond in a way that humbly walks before Him, not doubles down on the argument. I'll show God. Will you? Come on. Do we recognize the sovereignty of God, or do we assume that something that may or may not be active in our own lives? Because what he is saying here is, I'm mute. I'm done. I have nothing more to say. I have no argument. There's no words left in my mouth. God's the one who is at work. And now he's recognizing that he brings mankind to a place where they are entirely spent and they look to him and plead for him alone. And that's why he concludes with verses 12 and 13 that believers plead to God alone for help. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest. Like all my fathers, look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. What's he saying? Look, God, you have done such a work of suffering and such a work in my life, can you please look away from me with this aspect of your work in my life? Otherwise, it's going to be the end. Now, the full implications of all of what he's saying there, I don't know that I understand. When he's talking here about the end meaning I'm going to be with you, are these suicidal thoughts? I don't know. It seems as if he is saying, look, I understand how much pressure I am under, and God, I need you to help me focus and plead for you. I'm running out of words to say. In fact, I have no more, and now I'm going to turn to you, and I plead for your answer. And what I need you to do, God, how I am pleading with you to answer this prayer, is to look away from me temporarily with the eye of providence that engages suffering. Or I feel like I will be no more. If that does not give us a picture of our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior, I don't know what does. Because independent of God's work in our lives to make us like His Son, it shows us all the more how selfish and sinful and evil our own hearts are. In fact, it's so evil and so wicked, Proverbs encourages us not to try and analyze it. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? The implication is you can't. He feels like the discipline that he is engaged in is making him a stranger with God. And he'd rather have God look away so God does not feel like a stranger to him than for this to continue. But yet through all of this, particularly in the middle of the psalm, he states his trust and his hope in the Lord. And he begs for the attention of the Almighty. And he's asking for the attention of the Almighty to be answered in turning away the gaze of the purifying work of God in his life. In other words, God, please finish. Please finish whatever it is you're doing. This needs to stop. And whatever work you're trying to get me to do, I yield in glad submission because I cannot proceed. Paralyzed, speechless. But yet, in the midst of this, I know that you are good. I know that you are sovereign, and my hope is in you. God, please don't leave me in this state. I don't want to be a stranger to you. I don't want to be able to not speak to you, nor yield to your words. Please turn the gaze of your purifying work away from me. Hear my prayer. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Please answer me, God. I realize that I'm a temporary worker. I realize I'm just here as a guest, like everyone who's gone before me. Look away. Please finish this work. Please complete this. Because I want to smile again, because I hope in you, I trust in you. And God, this is what I desire for my own walk with you. That's why he says in verse number 7, how am I supposed to operate? How am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to wait on? Nothing. My hope is in you. We recognize our need for humility. We recognize the reality of the brevity of this sin-cursed life. We make the Lord the object of our hope. We resolve to look to Him. We humbly approach our God. We seek His forgiveness. We recognize His grace in disciplining us to make us more like His Son. And we plead to God alone for help to complete that sanctifying work in the whatever particular area that He's working in our lives, that we may smile again. So even in the midst of this suffering, even in the midst of challenging circumstances, we rejoice in God. We have hope because we know that God is the one who is working. And we plead with God to do that work, to shape us, to mold us, and to make us, that we might do what is just, that we might walk with loving kindness. And the posture of our life would be one that humbly lives with the acknowledgement of walking in the presence of God. Because this is what God desires for us. And this is what believers do. They hope in God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these truths and apply them to our hearts and to our minds. Help us to seek your face as we should. Help us to follow you. Help us to believe in the midst of our unbelief. Forgive us for our sin. Lord, help us to recognize that you are the one who is sovereignly in control of all these circumstances. And we plead that you will hear our prayer, that you would complete the sanctifying work in different areas of our lives as you see fit, and may we yield in glad submission. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.